Well, as you know, during this Easter and now Eastertide season, you may have an inkling. Luke 24 has been on my mind a good bit. William Barclay, the commentator, says it's one of the immortal short stories of the world. That Emmaus walk story. Sinclair Ferguson says, such a passage you can never get to the end of. I really like that. You can't get to the end of it. There's just so much. And the more I've been just... So I've needed this passage, and the more I've soaked in, I realize I can't get to the end of it. And I've really enjoyed that. So again, a quote I gave on Easter Sunday from N.T. Wright, his quote was, how can we be wide awake Easter people? I love that thought. Like, how can I live as a wide awake Easter person? He goes on to answer, take Easter away, and you don't have a New Testament. We don't have a Christianity. As Paul said, you're still in your sins. This is our greatest day. We should put the flags out. The reason Easter should be our greatest day is that the resurrection of Jesus changes every other day from now and into eternity. And, you know, C.S. Lewis would say it works backwards. Like, it even changes our past. Like, your view of your past is transformed by Easter. So every day it's changed because Jesus resurrected. And it does so for so many reasons, and this is where my meditations have been especially. It does so for many reasons, not the least of which is that we have a living Savior. He's alive. Like J.I. Packer would say, he's loose and at large. Do you see Jesus loose and at large in your life? He says, the Jesus who walks through the gospel story walks with Christians today. A number of years ago, I met a mechanic for Caterpillar. And at that time, Al and I and our family were living in Peru. And there's a huge gold mine there, as many of you know. And they use heavy Caterpillar machinery to raise a mountain and rebuild a mountain. And so they call this Caterpillar machinery, they call them mountain movers. Love that name. And so I asked this mechanic more about his job, and he said, when you buy the mountain mover, you get me. Like, wherever it goes, I go. I teach you to operate it. I make sure it works. I fix it when it breaks. I'm the guarantee you're getting what you pay for. I've always loved that because you don't just get the machinery, you get the guy. How much more, infinitely more, with respect to our redemption? We don't get redemption, we get the Redeemer. He comes with it. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians that he is our redemption. Like, we get Christ and everything Christ has done. You see, Christ both accomplishes redemption and he applies redemption. It all comes from him. And undergirding all of that, in both its accomplishment and its application, is our union with Christ. It's boggling to think that God has always viewed me, he's always viewed you, if you have your faith in Jesus, he's always viewed you in Christ. Like, in eternity, he never viewed you on your own, he always viewed you in Christ. Like, he made his agreement that the Son would take your sins upon himself because he viewed you in Christ. And that's why in time, he gave you faith to believe in the one he always viewed you in the first place. Another way to say this is that Jesus is the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he's the shepherd who goes after the sheep to make sure they're okay and safe. So let's read this immortal short story of the world, Luke 24:13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened while they were talking and discussing together. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. But when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, and this good word endures forever." So my main point is, I want you just to be thinking how the glorified Jesus shepherds you today. And think how he has shepherded you. Our story shows that Jesus shepherded his disciples. Our story shows the way Jesus shepherded his disciples during his earthly ministry, and all you know about that, is also the way the glorified Jesus shepherds you. He has the same shepherding heart towards you today. 3 points. First, Jesus comes after us. He pursues us. He doesn't let us go. So that very day, this is the part that y'all are going to remember, hopefully. That very day, the afternoon of Resurrection Day, there's two of the wider group of Jesus' disciples. They're leaving Jerusalem, and they're walking to Emmaus. Emmaus may be their home. It may be a stopping off point in their route further north to Galilee. We're not sure, but it's about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And these two are just crushed, and they're devastated. They think the one they so loved, so admired, who changed their lives so much, they think he's crucified, dead, and buried, and that's it. They're making the long walk away from his grave. If we've had that experience, we know what a long walk that is. Furthermore, they're walking away from their hopes and their dreams. Their hopes and dreams were nailed with Jesus to the cross. They were buried with Jesus in the tomb. Jesus, when it's all said and done, wasn't who he said he was. Jesus didn't show up for them the way they thought he would. So they're walking away from a relationship with him. They're giving up. Or if they're not there yet, they're walking in that direction. It's not that they want the world. It's that they don't think the gospel's real. They're discouraged and disillusioned. Frederick Buechner, Presbyterian minister with Jesus now, he asked the question, who of us hasn't gone to Emmaus? Emmaus is where you go when the gospel doesn't seem real. When you feel disheartened and discouraged, where do you go? When you don't think Jesus is showing up in your life or your family or your ministry or your whatever the way you think he ought to, where do you go? How do you cope? How do you handle it? That's Emmaus. They're walking away. The question for us is, how does the resurrected Jesus shepherd these two? So set the scene a little bit more. These are two unknown disciples. They aren't in the 12. There may be two friends, two guys, or a husband and wife. We're just not sure. We don't have any other information about them other than this chapter. They're not in the inner circle. They're two wandering, relatively unimportant disciples whom we find should know better and yet are walking away. The other thing we know about this chapter is that this is a very important day. This is Resurrection Day. This is Victory Day. This is the greatest day in the history of the universe, greater than that day when God declared, "Let there be light," when light himself conquers darkness. This is the first day of the new creation. So the question that I've loved, I can't obviously get past it, is how does the resurrected Jesus spend this day? And I kind of wonder, how would I spend that day? Well, Jesus spends the afternoon into the evening going after two unknown disciples who should know better but are walking away. And he doesn't just go after them, but he walks with them as they walk away. And he doesn't just stay with them a few minutes, but he spends the whole day with them. 4 or 5 hours for these two? Are they worth it on this greatest day? So, 1850, Pastor Andrew Bonner, lesser known brother to Horatio, he's journaling. I think it's the 10th of September. In his journal, he writes, "I spent most of the day reading Dr. Chalmers' life," this great, important pastor, in 2 volumes. If you get a 2-volume work about you, that's significant. "Well, in the midst of my reading, a man came in to ask me to go with him to settle a quarrel between him and his wife. The Lord does not use me like his servant, Dr. Chalmers, for great things, but my way of serving the Lord is walking 3 or 4 miles to quiet a family dispute. The Lord shows me that he wishes me to be one of the common Levites who carry the pins." And I love that so much. And I love that with this passage in that the resurrected Christ on the most important day in the history of the universe chooses to go after two little insignificant disciples and spend the whole afternoon with them. But that's the shepherding heart of our Savior. Do you see him that way? The glorified Christ goes after you, even when you should know better and are wandering away. He said he would. During his earthly ministry, he described himself as a shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. But on the important day in the history of the universe, he actually does it. He doesn't cut you loose when you're not acting right. Second, Jesus counsels us. So this stranger catches up with them, and we know it's Jesus, they don't. Why don't they recognize him? So the question is, why don't they recognize Jesus when he catches up with them? Well, part of the reason is they're not expecting him to be there. So the question for me this week is, do I expect Jesus to walk with me? The biggest reason is that the Father veils their eyes so that the glorified Jesus can shepherd them in a certain way. If he immediately revealed himself, he'd short-circuit the process, because there's always a process. So these wandering disciples, their need is to see Jesus, but Jesus doesn't walk up to them and say, "Hey, it's me." Rather, he walks up to them and asks them a question. What is this you're talking about? And the Jesus who asks questions in his earthly ministry continues asking questions of us. And to his question, the grief of the two disciples is so manifest when they, fielding his question, Luke says they stand still looking sad. And it seems to me Cleopas lashes out a little bit when he says, "Are you the only stranger?" I like that word. It's visitor, but it's stranger. Like, who are you? Like, you don't know what's going on? Undeterred, Jesus presses him further. What things? Like, Jesus wants to draw him out. He asks a question and he listens. He gives them space to unburden their hearts. He wants to find out what's in their hearts. To think that Jesus cares to that degree and is that patient with them on this, his greatest day, with surely a lot to do. The risen Christ asks a question, slows down, and draws them out. He cares and heals their souls like that. Given the opportunity, Cleopas pours out his heart, and he shows that they got all the facts right. He's a powerful prophet, word and deed, condemned and crucified by the Jewish leadership. Now it's the third day. Some of the women reported the tomb was empty. Angels appeared and said he was alive. The men confirmed the empty tomb, but the resounding statement, "But him they did not see." They got the nuts and bolts right, but that doesn't lead to the conclusion that Jesus is resurrected. Instead, with these facts, it seems to be a nail in the coffin for them. It's afternoon of the third day. The fact is, they haven't seen Jesus, therefore, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Their conclusion is, the cross means he's not the Redeemer. The cross means he's not the Redeemer. In T. Wright's words, they backed the wrong horse. It's over. It disqualifies him. The world will continue as is. Nothing's changing. Well, they had the facts, but not the key. They need to see Jesus. But how do they need to see him? Well, Jesus looks at them and says, "You foolish ones." It's a pretty strong rebuke. Sometimes we need it. And what does he rebuke them for? For being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's not that they're not putting two and two together regarding current events. It's that they're fools for not believing the scriptures. More specifically, they're fools for not believing the central storyline of the scripture. that the Christ must suffer all this and then enter into glory, he rebukes them for not seeing the gospel. You see, they've gotten the conquest side of the Redeemer. They've missed the cross side of the Redeemer. And the issue is, it's not just an intellectual oversight. It's a heart problem. They're slow of heart to believe the gospel. Fallen man, we see here, we're foolish in that we resist the gospel. The question for me is, how have I resisted the gospel this week? How has it not sunk in? How have I not wanted it? How have I overlooked it? You see, fallen man, Sinclair Ferguson talks about the Edenic poison. Like, it doesn't register. Like, it takes grace for the gospel to register. By nature, we say God can't be that good and generous. It just can't be that good. By nature, we say, I have to be the one to earn my place with him. So how do I do that? How do I protect myself? By nature, I say, I can't be that sinful or broken. This can't be the way it is. It's help. It's improvement. It's using my strengths. It's coming alongside me to succeed, but it can't be that. And we miss the fire and the electricity and the warmth of the gospel. You're a fool, he says, for not getting it. Then he, so, you know, on the first day of the new creation, Jesus spends the time to give them a 2-3-4 hour Bible study to insignificant disciples. He shows them the suffering Redeemer, the cross throughout Scripture. He shows the priority of the Bible more so than directly, immediately presenting himself. He says your biggest need is you need to know the gospel in Scripture. And after that gospel exposition, the living Christ transforms their burdened hearts into burning hearts. They say later, looking back, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the Scriptures? And we see the risen Christ shepherding his people, giving divine light and divine heat to embrace the gospel of Jesus crucified. And when he does that, and we recognize we're more needy and bankrupt than we ever dared realize, we also know that God loves us with a love we never dared comprehend and imagine, that the Holy One would take our unholiness because he wanted us close. We understand that the gospel, that the cross didn't disqualify Jesus to be the Redeemer. The cross is his qualification to be the Redeemer. Well, third, Jesus communes with us. So evening approaches, they arrive to Emmaus, and Jesus makes as if he's going on. And that's no pretext. That's not insincere. What he's showing us is that he would go on. He would go on if they didn't invite him in. But their hearts are burning within them. They're about there already. And they look at him and the importunity of their invitation is, don't leave us. Don't leave us. Stay with us. You're changing us. And they strongly urge him, stay, remain, abide with us. And the risen, glorified Christ enters their home and abides with them. He gives them fellowship and communion. It shows that God doesn't just save us from stuff, our sin. He saves us for something, communion with him. He wants to give us himself. Union and communion with the risen Christ, and in him, fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The living Christ chases them down, gives them a 2-3-4 hour Bible study in order that they might have that. He doesn't just walk with them on the road, he sits with them at the table, and that's his heart. Your sermon's going to be shorter than you thought. I've got a whole page. Oh, goodness. So, yes. Yes, that's what I want to say. So, Jesus invites them in at the table, meals in Luke. If you think of the Gospel of Luke, one commentator says Jesus is either going to a meal, he's sitting at a meal, or he's coming from a meal, or he's talking about a meal. He'd fit really well with us. But why are meals so important to Jesus? In Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." We're seeing him do that here. Same construction, another verse. Some of you know where I'm going. The Son of Man came eating and drinking to such an extent that his critics said, "You're a drunkard and a glutton." How do those two go together? Same construction. Jesus came for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. How does he extend God's saving grace to unworthy people? He eats a meal with them and enjoys it. It shows that his desire is to have you close in communion with him. It's all for that. For reasons beyond our understanding, that's what he wants with you. Will you resist that gospel or believe that gospel? It's an enacted welcome that you belong, that you have a seat at the table. You know, I don't know if you have little memories of seventh grade when you walked through the counter at the cafeteria at school and you turned around and looked at all those people and wondered, where am I about to sit? That desire to have a place at the table, it's so deep, to have people that want you there. And the living and true God has you a place at the table. And that's why he went through all of it, that you might have communion with him, the living Christ. And we say, well, how does that take place? What qualifies me to be at the table? Well, he takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. The previous meal he ate with his disciples, he takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to him. The risen Jesus wants us to know that what makes us qualified to sit at the table is not something we did or didn't do. It's something he did. It's him saying, "This is my body broken for you," and taking our sin upon himself. It's free to us because he gladly endured the cost for it, that you might have a seat with him at his table. He communes with you, the risen Christ. Well, with this realization, you know, they see Jesus and they take, break, give, and bless and all that, and they see him. And so why do they see him at that point? Well, everything comes together. Jesus has preached the gospel to them. The Father uncovers their eyes. Jesus acts as host like he did so many times with them. The prayer he gave, the familiarity with the Father, the twisted wrists showing the scars on his wrists. They see him and everything changes and he immediately disappears. Why does he disappear at that moment? Because now they believe, and like you and me, we need to have fellowship with Jesus, even though we don't see him. Because Jesus promises to be with us in the gospel when we don't recognize him and when he seems to leave us. And joy replaces their sadness. They go from burdened hearts to burning hearts to bursting hearts. And they have to share with the others what they've experienced. And without finishing their dinner, they run back to Jerusalem. because everything's now changed. With Jesus' resurrection, Scripture is unlocked, the mystery of the Scripture. The Redeemer is the God-man. Grace is superabounding. All their sins are forgiven. Righteousness is conferred. Death is defeated. Newness of life is granted. A whole new world is inaugurated, and the living Christ is with them. Beyond their wildest dreams, that all comes together, and they race back to Jerusalem. They see the good shepherd not only laid down his life for us, but he shepherds us all along the way, that he's the one who came after them, he's the one who counseled them with the word, and he's the one who communes with them at the table, and that's always been the goal. And so a couple little takeaways. How do we care for others in light of this? Well, we pursue wanderers. We do so even when maybe they're not doing right. We do so knowing that Jesus is already ahead of us. Jesus doesn't show up when we show up. We kind of join him in the process. We move toward, not away, in difficult relationships. Two, we trust the means of grace. You know, recently I just had this realization. Do I trust that the weapons we fight with can demolish strongholds in my life and the lives of others? On the greatest day in the world, Jesus preaches the word. He has a meal. He responds to the questions of people. Do we trust the means of grace that Jesus uses to change us? And finally, do we keep the center, union and communion with Christ? They invite him in to abide with them. Are we abiding with Christ? It all boils down to that. Am I abiding with the Christ who desires to abide with me? And may it be the case, the gospel is that rich. Amen. Let's stand.